Book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. This morning, we think about the pioneer of salvation, partook of blood and flesh, and was perfected through suffering, that he might become the priest who made propitiation for the sins of the people coming to our aid. Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 10 this morning. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, in himself, likewise, he himself also, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. We see this tombstone taken in a cemetery somewhere. William T. Atkinson, from 1880 to 1958. And it's always good to know when someone was born, and it's helpful to know when people have died. But most of us are interested in the part between birth and death. And we want the in-between part to be as long as possible. Right? We desire for that there to be a long span between the birth date and the death dates. But our text selection for today makes it seem as though we have moved at light speed from Jesus' innocent incarnation only 4 days ago to a dreadful death now. The dash doesn't seem very long. Here's why we come so quickly to his death after his birth. Because I want you to finish up this year and move into the new year knowing what Jesus did for you. He was born, but he died and rose again. And so today I want us to try to capture in three words what this text is saying for us. Pioneer. Pioneer. Jesus is the pioneer of salvation. Now verse 10 describes Jesus as the pioneer of salvation. Now, most of the translations that are probably in your hands this morning that you have read from, as I read, just as mine did, do not use the word pioneer. Most of them are going to say the source or the author. The often overlooked New Revised Standard Version actually gets it right. It uses the word pioneer. This word, pioneer, is a rare word in the New Testament. Its only other use is found in Hebrews 12, verse 2. One of the best words that we can use to translate that idea is, and the idea of this word is pioneer. Another word that we might would use is trailblazer. One who goes before and leads the way. Notable pioneers lead the way for others. The pilgrims who sought religious freedom in a new land. Those pilgrims who led the way, who came first to America, and many others followed them. Lewis and Clark, blazed a path to the Pacific. I thought it was interesting. I opened the bulletin after Brooke had prepared it to the picture that she put behind the words, the title to the sermon and the text of a covered wagon. I thought was pretty interesting. She had no idea I would mention Lewis and Clark and blazing a trail, finding the way across in this new land and getting all the way. Where was that passage that would lead to the Pacific? Trailblazers. Pioneers. Another would be Louis Pasteur, a chemist and a microbiologist who's known for his discoveries of the principles of vaccination, of microbial fermentation and pasteurization. He blazed the trail in the prevention of diseases. He made his medical discoveries provided direct support for the germ theory of diseases and its application in clinical medicine, ahead of his time. He developed and is best known for pasteurization, a process that stops bacterial contamination in milk and in wine. Pasteurization, he led the trail, he blazed the trail. Pasteur was a pioneer in the field of science and of medicine. But Jesus takes being a pioneer to a new level. For Pasteur discovered pioneered discoveries that we take for granted today that actually save lives and prolong life. But that's nothing compared to Jesus and what He has done, who pioneered salvation, and salvation not from germs that might kill you, but from sin that will kill your soul. Jesus' ability to pioneer salvation was perfected through sufferings. Perfected through sufferings. This is God's plan for the process that we find in this passage of Scripture. The Hebrew author in verse 10 describes it as fitting for God to perfect Jesus through sufferings. Fitting to perfect through sufferings. We don't like this, just to be honest. We don't like suffering. And the result is that we have sanitized suffering right out of the gospel. In our westernized view of Christianity, influenced too often by our affluent Western culture, rather than our biblical instruction and insight, we view suffering as for those who are poor, weak, or inferior. We are aghast that suffering would be for someone who does good, went to a good school, has a good job, and is well respected by society. That's just it. Jesus was not perceived as doing good. He didn't go to the right school. People questioned how He would know stuff when He wasn't educated in the right place. He was a carpenter that was a tradesman, not an influential post in society. And consequently, He wasn't respected by His society. And God saw fit to have Jesus suffer. And we want that part sanitized. We want to remove it and to get it out of the way. But you can't wash the pain of suffering away and receive purity from sin. They go together. Unless Jesus leads the way for us through His suffering, He cannot be the perfect one who brings salvation for us. As our pioneer, He sanctifies us. He sanctifies us. We are the sanctified. He brings sanctification to us because He could do that, bring that about as the pioneer of salvation. But the text goes on to say that even though He sanctifies us, says that He and us are from the Father. Our common origin is in the Father, and as a result, He is not ashamed to call us brothers or sisters. He's not ashamed to call us brothers or sisters, even though we share the same Father. To prove that Jesus is unashamed to call us brothers and sisters, the author quotes from some other scriptures. He's done His research. He's given us some evidence of how Jesus has done this. And He quotes from different passages of Scriptures. And in these Scriptures, Jesus calls us brothers and sisters. He also says that we are the children of God that God has given to Him. Jesus, even though He sanctifies us, is unashamed to call us His brothers and sisters. If you are a brother or a sister, have you always wanted to claim your siblings? Now, this is not time for true confession. Okay, you don't have to admit. No, not really. Maybe you've always wanted to claim them. Maybe you have not always wanted to claim them. My big brother, he's my big brother because he's older. My big brother tells me several times a year that he's proud of me. In fact, he did so less than 2 weeks ago. I know because it's in the text message. I looked it up. Less than 2 weeks ago. He's 11 years older. We never fought. I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but when you're 11 years younger than your brother, you can be smart enough to not try to fight with him. It just is going to not go well for you. We didn't have sibling rivalry or quarrels. He was a good big brother, kind and gracious. He has turned out to be the very best at what he does. He's a Baptist journalist, and there is no other like him. I'm his brother. I may be a little biased, but I also speak the truth. Yet he still says he's proud of me. He's always claimed to me, which is nice. Do you always claim your sibling? Or would you like to deny them? You're both fallible. You both make mistakes. One of you is not superior to the other. Jesus has already been established as the one who is superior to all else in the prologue to Hebrews. That beautifully constructed, wonderfully eloquent passage of Scripture that begins Hebrews in verses 1 through 4. It describes Jesus as the one who is superior to all else. Nobody else is like Him. That is Jesus Christ, our Savior. That is Jesus Christ, the pioneer of our salvation, the one who sanctifies us, but He claims you as His brother or as His sister. Think about that for a little bit. Let that sink in. Let it soak on you. But there's another word for us, partook. Partook. Since the children, that is us, had blood and flesh. Now, I know we typically say it flesh and blood, but the author of Hebrews actually put blood first. And I think there's a sense to draw some emphasis to that. Since we had blood and flesh, Jesus partook of it as well. We call it the incarnation. We celebrated it Wednesday. The birth of the Savior. We celebrate it with Christmas annually. To celebrate God putting on flesh. To celebrate the incarnation of Christ. He didn't have to do that. He was seated comfortably at the right hand of God. He was warm in the throne room of heaven. However, He emptied Himself of all of His rights and privileges, Philippians 2:7 tells us. He gave them up. He didn't claim for Himself what He could have claimed. He was willing to give those up for you. He's willing to give them up for me. He didn't hang on to them. He didn't claim them like He could have. I have a friend of mine who had completed his bachelor's degree and then a master of business administration in the day and time when it was hard to find any place to do an MBA. And when he had finished his master's degree, he asked his father for a job at the family business. And his father told him the only job opening he had was on the loading dock for the trucks. He was a little put out at his dad. Told him so. He said, "Dad, I've got a college degree. I've already got a master's of business administration. I've worked here before. I ought to get a better job than that." He really thought, you know, being the son of the owner, that ought to at least let him start in a corner office somewhere. He started on the loading dock. He didn't stay there as long as most. He quickly rose through the ranks of the family business, and by the time he was in his late 20s, he was running the place. But he started at the bottom. He probably did have a right to not have to start at the bottom, but he did, and the persuasion of his father, who said, "This is the only job I have," he gave up that right and he started at the bottom. But because he began there, when he came to the place where he ran the company, he did it much better than he would have otherwise, because he knew what it was like to be on the bottom and to load the trucks and to move around and learn something about the business and all of those people and what they do in a deep respect. And unlike most chief executives, he could call all of those people by name. Jesus gave up his rights to put on blood and flesh just like you and I share. His purpose in giving up his rights has two parts to it. It's found in verse 14. First of all, he would wipe out the devil. The one having the power of death is the devil. And he would literally wipe him out, is what the verses say. The wording says he would wipe him out. He would be able to abolish him. He would literally bring the power of the devil to an end. The devil would no longer have any power. When Jesus redeems you, the devil no longer has any power over you. You see, Jesus is about life, not death. Jesus said of himself, "I have come that they might have life." Jesus said of himself, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Jesus is about life. The devil is about death, and Jesus was able to wipe out the devil and his power to bring death to your life. But the second part of it is that he sets us free from the fear of death. Putting on that blood and flesh, he was able to set us free from the fear of death. Death enslaves us. Our fear of death binds us and enslaves us. Jesus has come to set us free from it. The fear of death enslaves because sin enslaves. 1 Corinthians 15:55 ask, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Verse 56 tells us that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God gave the victory through Jesus. Because Jesus' victory over sin and death, we are set free from the fear of death. We don't have to be afraid of it. We no longer need to fear that death. It cannot claim victory over you. It no longer has any sting, the Scripture says. Matter of fact, the Scriptures tell us that those who die in the Lord are blessed. Those who die in the Lord are blessed. That's not what most people would say about death. It brings grief and sorrow to us, but to those who are in the Lord, wow! Wow, how incredible that is. All of this happened because he came to help the descendants of Abraham, it says. That's us. He chose to help us. If he had not chosen to help us, we would still be caught in the fear of death and in death. But Jesus has set us free. You are set free to live motivated by faith and not by fear. Jesus has wiped out the power of death. He has freed you from the fear of death. You can live by faith because of what Jesus has done. Our third word is priest. High priest, actually. Jesus was made like us, his sisters and brothers, in all things or in every way, it says. He became incarnate. He was born in blood and flesh. He suffered. He was tempted in his suffering. Jesus, being made like us, had a purpose, so that he would become a high priest and he would be faithful and merciful in his role as a high priest. Why did he become a high priest? The Scripture says, as our high priest, then he can make propitiation for our sins. That's a big word. Most of you probably don't use it on a daily basis. Maybe not even on an annual basis. That he can make propitiation for our sins. It means that Jesus would be able to forgive our sins. He'd be able to do that because he would do what is necessary to allow our sins to be forgiven. He would take that action for himself. St. Augustine, in his book, The City of God, describes the original understanding of propitiation. It originally meant that it was the appeasing of the gods that the people worshipped in that day. He describes Cicero's attempt at appeasing the gods through athletic games. The gods were angry, and their angry had to be tamed in some manner, in some way. Our sin draws down the anger of God upon us. God loves us with a pure and boundless love, though. When we sin against Him, He is angry. But you need to know this. God's anger is not an irrational lack of self-control that flies off the handle and wreaks havoc on everyone in its path. That's not the kind of anger that God has. God's anger is described in this way. It is the settled opposition of His holy nature to everything that is evil. That's what God's anger is about. It's His opposition to everything that is evil. God's opposition to sin cannot be dismissed with the wave of a hand, treating it like, well, it's not a big deal. Can't dismiss it, you know, when somebody does something wrong and they just say the word sorry. Not much of an apology, really. Not really asking forgiveness. They're just kind of passing it on by. Not a big deal, really. Especially when sorry means, well, really, I'm just sorry you caught me. When sorry means, I didn't mean for you to discover that I was doing that. I didn't mean for anybody to catch me. But rather, on the cross, Jesus makes it possible. 1 John 2:2 says, "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." If God's anger over our sin is real, and it is, then we have to take into account in the way that sin is dealt with. God's anger and God's wrath had to be appeased or answered. There had to be an answer for God's anger, and Jesus' death on the cross for our sin put away God's wrath once and for all. It took care of God's wrath over your sin. Jesus did this for the sins of the people, the author tells us. And in choosing to state it like this, to say that it was for the sins of the people, He makes it personal for each of us. He could have said sin, singular, as though it's the theory of sin, as though it is just encompassing sin, the fact that there is sin in the world. But no, He didn't write it that way. Intentionally, He made it a plural and described it as the sins of the people. And in so doing, it makes it personal because it's about our sins. As I read it and I read this verse, it makes it personal for me because it's about my sins, which are many. And Jesus has done something about me, and He's done something about my sins, and He's done something for you and about your sins. All of that already tells us a whole lot about Jesus as the high priest. But there's more. We find it in the word tempted. Jesus was tempted in His suffering, it says to us. Jesus was tempted to back out, to not go through with it. You ever had anything tough to do? Maybe it was to go talk to somebody and have a conversation you really didn't want to have. Maybe it was to own up to a mistake that you had made. You ever had anything tough to do? I've had some of those as a pastor. I remember the phone call that came from the city hall office one day, small town, city hall called. said, one of our officers has to go make a death notification. Would you go with him? You see, I grew up in a pastor's home. Been many days, the phone has rung for me as a pastor. I wanted to say, just a minute, let me get somebody else. Can't do that anymore. It was me. You ever had those things you didn't want to do? You'd like to back out. You'd like to make an excuse. You'd like to found your way out of it. Jesus was tempted to back out. If you're familiar with the temptation of Jesus following the 40 days of Jesus in the wilderness, Matthew and Luke tell us of those stories and events. Perhaps you recall a haunting verse best penned by Luke in his Gospel, chapter 4, verse 13, that says in part, Satan left him until a more opportune time. When do you think an opportune time would be? How about a lonely garden, late at night? You are tired and your three closest friends will not pray with you because they would rather sleep. Do you think maybe that would be an opportune time? Do you think that Jesus, knowing what was coming, because He's the Son of God, He knew what was coming, He knew His purpose, He had set His face, the Gospels tell us, toward Jerusalem. He was headed there, He knew why He was going there, even His disciples had warned Him, you cannot go there, they will kill you. Jesus knew that, and He set His face toward Jerusalem, and He went anyway, but yet He was in that garden, and it was dark, and it was lonely, and it was tired. Do you think that's a time to be tempted out of your suffering when you know what you're going to go through? Absolutely. He tells us Jesus was tempted in His suffering. We sing about that temptation in the hymn, He could have called 10,000 angels. In the song, we declare that Jesus could have called for help. We admit that He was tempted. It's based on Matthew 25, verse 53. Jesus told the disciples, do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? That'd be 72,000 angels. That's a little more than 10,000. I think He could have gotten some help. So what does that mean for you? What is the fact that Jesus is tempted in His sufferings and He could have gotten out of it? What does that mean for you? It means that Jesus can help you in your temptation. It doesn't matter what the temptation is you face. Jesus can help you face it. The verse says, He is able. Able means that He has the power to aid you, to assist you, so that you do not succumb to the temptation, that you do not give in to the test. He can help you through your temptation without you giving into it, just like He went through His temptation without giving into it. Hebrews 4:15 says, For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? Did you listen to it? Jesus is once again referred to as the high priest. And it declares His ability to sympathize with our weaknesses. Isn't that encouraging? Any of you have weaknesses? You need somebody to sympathize with you. Maybe nobody at your house will. Maybe nobody at your workplace will. Maybe even your mama won't. I don't know. Jesus. Well, He sympathizes with you. Jesus doesn't scoff at you or look down His nose at you because of your weaknesses. Rather, Jesus sympathizes with you. A weakness means that we are conscious of our need. It makes us conscious and aware. I have a messed up left shoulder. I played years of football. It came courtesy of baseball. It was my own fault. I slid in head first. I should have gone foot first. I went in head first. Why? Well, I was running from third to home, and I'm slow. My daddy used to tell me that My problem with running was I ran too long in the same spot. And I'm slow and the ball was coming. I was trying to beat the ball to the base so I could score. And I just went head first. And oh, I knew in an instant I'd messed up my shoulder. It hurt. I didn't know how bad I'd messed it up. It comes out of socket. If you've never had that happen, I don't wish that on you. It hurts. It hurts. I'd gone a good long while without it coming out of socket because it's weak, and I know that, and I give in to it. I do stuff so that I don't put it out there, so that I guard it and I protect it. I did that for several years until this fall, one day at Tanner's practice, helping him run a drill. Blocking dummy in one hand out here too far, and I couldn't stop it. Out it came. The blocking dummy went to the ground, and so did I. Because I know its weakness, and so I sympathize, and I try to help and make sure, and I've done that for a long time. Because why? Because weaknesses can hurt us. Weaknesses can damage us. Weaknesses, we need help with our weaknesses. Jesus is able to sympathize with you in your weaknesses. You know, all of us have areas that get us. A long time ago, the church kind of came up with a list of sins we call the seven deadly sins. If you look for the list in the Bible, you won't find it. It's not in there. The church developed it over the years. What are those ones that get us the most? Those ones that seem to be there, and really, and perhaps there's a good deal written about these, that really all of the other sins come from these seven. There's a little bit of a debate about which seven are the seven, but for the most part, there's a consensus on the list of pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust. And in that order. And many people argue the first one gets us in trouble with all the other six. Pride. And you know what? You're probably not as susceptible to all seven as you are, but maybe there's one or two that kind of get you more than the rest. Jesus knows your weakness, and He can help you with it because He sympathizes with you, because Jesus has been tempted and He can aid you in your temptation. Because He was tempted in every respect as we are. He's in the same category as we are in when it comes to temptation. His experience matches our experience. Now, Jesus does have a contrasting difference to our experience. He did not sin. He faced temptation, but He did not sin. Sometimes we forget that temptation is not sin. We all get tempted. It doesn't mean we sin. We face a temptation. We're exposed to the testing. We're exposed to the temptation. Now, Jesus faced temptations that we will never face, but in facing them, He faced everything that we will face. His greater temptations include our lesser temptations. It's good news to us. It's helpful to us. It ought to encourage you. Jesus has faced it. Our High Priest, Jesus Christ, has experienced with the trials that I face, and Jesus can empower me through them. I don't have to give in to any of them. The pioneer of salvation partook of blood and flesh and was perfected through suffering that He might become the priest who made propitiation for the sins of the people coming to our aid. Jesus is the pioneer of salvation. Jesus blazed the trail to salvation. If Jesus hadn't done it, we wouldn't have salvation. He partook of blood and flesh and was perfected through suffering. Jesus became our high priest to clear the way for a relationship with God. Don't keep Jesus as the little baby we celebrated on Christmas Day. The temptation is to keep Jesus as the little babe in Bethlehem. He's safe when he's a baby. When Jesus is a baby, he's safe for us because he needs our help. He needs us to do for him. He needs us to take care of him and to protect him. But when we let Jesus move beyond the cradle to the cross, he becomes dangerous. That little baby we celebrated on Wednesday is the pioneer of salvation. He partook of flesh and blood to be perfected through suffering. He became the high priest that you may walk with God. And he calls us into a relationship with him, which means things have to change in us. And that makes Jesus dangerous. But he came in a cradle. But if he had not gone to the cross, there would be no salvation for you. William T. Atkinson. We don't know what happened during the dash of William T. Atkinson. The only dash over which you have real control is yours. The only way to fill in the time between your birth date and your death date, and you're here this morning so you don't have one of those yet and you don't know when it'll be. And the only way to fill that with joy and purpose and meaning and life is in a relationship with Jesus Christ. What's your relationship with Jesus like today? As you consider moving into a new year and you think about the new year and you want to contemplate that in the next few days, are you satisfied with where your relationship with Jesus is? And you have to start with the question of, do you have a relationship with Jesus? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? If not, it's a good time. It's a good time. If you do, how is your relationship with Jesus? Do you just pull him out when it's convenient for you? Or do you let the pioneer of salvation be the pioneer of your life and guide you through every day?